Is 2021 going to be a self-centered or a Christ-centered year for you and for me? The chances that it's going to be self-centered are quite high, because there is a social virus spreading in our country, and we possibly have already caught it without being consciously aware that we have it. Now, many of us take precautions to avoid catching COVID-19. We wash our hands more often than we used to. We disinfect the handles of the shopping trolley and sanitize our hands on entering and leaving the supermarket. And many may even go one step further. They shop online. We had to cancel our Christmas arrangements this year, and we weren't able to have family with us. We keep our distance from others, we wear face masks indoors, we watch government updates, we note the daily figures of new infections and daily deaths. And we take the virus seriously to protect our lives and the lives of others. But if you've lived for at least 5 years in this country, then the likelihood is that you've already contracted a social virus and have been infected. Perhaps without even being aware of it, you are already suffering from this chronic disease. It's hard to know how to protect ourselves and our children, because we know that many people are carriers. I'm speaking about the social me first virus, a contagious attitude. We're bombarded by the me first way of thinking from every direction. My rights, my happiness, my feelings, my self-image, my personal development, my hopes, my goals, my dreams, my aspirations, my right to be heard, my civil liberties, my entitlement, my right to be consulted. Think of the demand for full disclosure of the legal advice, the medical advice, the economic advice, and social behavioural advice that the government has based their decisions on. Even Premier League football clubs demand full disclosure of the reasons why the Football Association has cancelled a football match. We say that there should be complete transparency in order that we can make up our own minds. Yet when we think of all the groups with expertise that are feeding into the decision making, we couldn't possibly assess all of that data for ourselves. But such is our compulsion of self-interest, self-importance. We show little respect for the judgment of others, who in many cases are working round the clock to try and make balanced judgments for the better welfare of others. Self-centeredness is a plague that has infiltrated our society and has rubbed off on many Christians. This is the world that you and I live in, because so many people are fighting for number one. It can become an extremely competitive world, this world of ours. Before you realize it, you're out there fighting for number one. Because you've got to be tough to survive out there, because they'd walk over you in the factory, they'd walk over you in the school, they'd walk over you in the office, and they'll even walk over you in the church. But then, because I've been tough out there in the world, I find myself looking after number one in the church. Well, you have to fight your corner in church, otherwise you won't get your way. Or perhaps there is little opportunity for you to be tough out in the world, so you're going to make sure that you're tough in the church. My opinion will be heard, my opinion will be followed, and because the one who shouts the loudest, I normally get my way. The Spirit of Christ, speaking through Paul, says, no, that is not the way that it ought to be. That is not the way that Christ wants us to live. That is not what Christ died to produce in us. This is not how I should live, either in the church or in society. when we come to deal with these moral and ethical imperative sections, understand that this is Christ's moral and ethical imperative. There's a growing trend within some evangelical groups to despise the ethical and moral teachings of the scriptures. They call any ethical or moral imperative legalism or mere moralizing. Their slogan is, just preach the glorious riches of Christ. And of course that sounds good and spiritual, but at a closer look they are robbing Christ of his right to be supreme Lord, King and ruler in their lives. Of course, as Christians, we will never amount to anything in the kingdom by an attempt to just be rule keepers. But by the power of the Holy Spirit resident within us, we will surely ought to seek with all that is within us to live out the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ himself said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In particular, in this passage, Christ is the exemplar of this kind of moral and ethical behavior. The Spirit of Christ and Paul is saying to us, because Christ has lived in a self-sacrificing way, so you live in a self-sacrificing way towards others. The Spirit of Christ through Paul is troubled because the Philippians seem much too concerned with their own interests and too little concern for the interests of others. In the hymn about Christ in verses 6 to 11 of this chapter, Paul has stressed the servant role of Christ. He has given the example of his own life, showing his willingness to be poured out like a drink offering for the sake of others. Now there are two further examples of this kind of self-sacrificial service to be shown in Timothy and in Epaphroditus. In the lives of these two men, there are volumes spoken of what it means to be living a Christ-centered life. Paul has given us one of the most in-depth discussions of Christology to be found in the Bible. The presentation of Christ was meant as an example of Christian behavior, and that very practical way of living is seen now in the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is a very definite rejection of the worldly view that asserts that self is number one. Who then should be number one? I think we'll see that there's not so much difference in saying that Christ is number one and our fellow Christians are number one. What I mean is this, that a claim to be Christ-centered is an empty claim if your behavior does not show evidence that you hold your fellow Christians in high esteem, that you are willing not just to say nice things about them or to them, but to sacrifice time and emotional energy to be involved to help and show the love of Christ to them. There always is an ethical and moral imperative that comes with any revelation about Christ. We can see this ethical imperative in a number of ways in this passage. First, the parallel between the welfare of Christians and the interests of Christ. Second, the expectation of change in lives after the reading of this letter. And third, the self-sacrificial service of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So first of all, the parallel between the welfare of Christians and the interests of Christ. And that parallel can be seen by comparing verse 20 and 21. I have no one else like him, Timothy he's referring to, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he will send Timothy. He has selected Timothy because there's no one else just like him, or I have nobody as like-minded as Timothy. There is nobody as equal-souled, if you like, as Timothy. He is on par with me when it comes to caring for you Philippians. Timothy's heart is for the Christians in Philippi. This heart interest in the Christians is exactly the same thing that Paul calls the interests of Jesus Christ in verse 21. For everyone looks out on their own interests, not those interests of Jesus Christ. What are the interests of Jesus Christ in the church? You are the interests of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to look after his interests. Jesus has invested his life for you, to buy you, to redeem you and sanctify you. He will bring you safely to be with himself in heaven. In every incident planned or unplanned by us, in every obstacle, in everything that frustrates us, whatever is happening in our lives, whatever will happen in this coming week, we are Christ's interest. And everything, and through everything, Christ will look after us and be with us, never alone, because we are his interest. But Christ calls upon us to care also for his interests, and to further his interests. And we can do that as we pursue the spiritual, physical, and emotional interests of God's people. As we become involved in the interests of the Christians, then we are becoming involved in the interests of Christ. We see it in operation in Timothy. Timothy is like Paul, and Paul is like Christ. Timothy and Paul have both the same attitude that we see that Christ had in verse 5. The mind and attitude of Christ in Timothy manifests itself in a genuine concern that he has for the Christians. And that meaning here is somewhat stronger than the way the NIV translates it. What is translated a genuine concern is more like a kinship concern. It's a family thing. Having a genuine concern or kinship concern, it carries the idea of a self-imposed pressure or weight of anxiety that grows out of true concern for the welfare of others. Just as it cost Christ to get involved with his people, so it is going to cost us when we get involved. But I'm only going to pay the price if I'm Christ-centered, if I'm not self-centered. Calvin says of this verse that others were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. The ethical and moral imperative here is that to be involved with Christ is to be involved with his people. Now, this imperative is also seen, secondly, in the expectation of change in lives after the reading of this letter. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Epaphroditus is going to leave first. He's going to bring this letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. Timothy is going to follow up, and he's going to bring back news as to how they're getting on. How did you get on? How did you change, having read my letter? For now, Timothy is going to stay with Paul until there is some news about the outcome of Paul's trial. Paul is going to send Epaphroditus to the Philippines with this letter. Then Timothy is going to go to them, and Paul is going to get news from Timothy about how they're doing. Paul wants to know what change there has been as a result of them reading the letter. What moral and ethical change has there been as a result of hearing about Christ? What moral and ethical change has there been in you as a result of listening to the Spirit of Christ speaking through this letter of Philippians? There is that expectation always that the Word of God will bring change. If you're not behaving properly towards some Christian in this church, that is a sin against Christ. You're sinning against Christ's interests. And the teaching of this chapter demands that you must change. And if you don't change, God will hold you accountable. I know that if people were nicer, it would be easier to serve them. If people were more interesting, it's even a pleasure to help them. But it wasn't because we were nice or interesting people that Jesus hung and bled and died on the cross. It was because we were sinful. Yes, I know that I continue to be sinful, but I must not surrender to my sinfulness. It's your sinfulness that makes you so difficult to deal with. It's my sinfulness that makes me so difficult to deal with. The third moral and ethical imperative of Christ's teaching is further seen in the self-sacrificial service of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Just to remember again the structure of chapter 2. If all the talk about Christ means anything, then walk it, live it. Put others first, just as Christ did, just as Paul did, just as Timothy and Epaphroditus did. It's one thing to see the example of Christ in Philippians 2 and resolve that we want to be Christ-like, but it's a very different thing to move towards maturity in my daily struggles with impatience and worry and my preoccupation with my own issues. One major obstacle is that is that when Christ is the example, the standard is set so impossibly high. Maybe if we had role models of ordinary people who display Christ-likeness, that might help. And that's exactly what Paul gives us in this chapter. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are examples of people who have lived in a Christ-like way. What the Spirit of Christ in Paul has said in verses 1 to 4, we can see illustrated in Timothy. That's of great help to me when I can see Christ in Timothy, because I know a few things about Timothy, and I know he's not a Superman. He's not part of some breed of super Christians. He's an ordinary guy, a bit too timid to be in the Lord's work, a bit too this and a bit too that to be in the Lord's work. But the bottom line is, he has shown evidence that he has a love for the Lord's people. He has proved himself. Verse 22. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. The church is many things, but it is also a proving ground for the Lord's work. Maybe there are some of you thinking about entering into the Lord's work in a full-time capacity. God-given talents are not enough. Prove yourself in the church, and in this context, show by self-sacrificing love and service that you have the same attitude of Christ, the things that we see in Timothy. But we also see Christ in Epaphroditus. Paul says, he is my brother, he is one in faith with me, he's my fellow worker. He's Paul's associate in the labor of the gospel, a fellow worker, one who fights side by side. What about all this talk about brother and fellow this and fellow that? The family thing again. A family or community objective. We have too many soldiers in the church, and they're fighting each other. We need to be fellow soldiers together so that we can fight alongside each other. Epaphroditus has been sent from Philippi to look after Paul's needs, and again we see Christ in this man's heart. Verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Epaphroditus had become ill on his way to Paul, and he's worried because he has heard about the Philippians' concern for him. He is distressed. These are deep-seated emotional tensions that he feels. Now, the funny thing is, in our 21st century, we would hold a prayer meeting for Epaphroditus to pray that God would take his distress away. We might find Epaphroditus in tears and try to cheer him up. There are times when it's right for us to be in tears, there are times when it is right for us to be concerned because we carry in our hearts the burdens of the Lord's people. One of the things that we learn as we see the teachings of Christ worked out in the life of Epaphroditus is that there is no such thing as a risk-free life of faith. Epaphroditus had agreed to be the Philippians' messenger, to take a large sum of money from the church to assist Paul. And in the process he became ill, he almost died. But God spared his life and spared Paul sorrow upon sorrow. As Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, he wants them to receive him as a man who has set an example of the self-sacrificing attitude of Christ. Welcome him, honour him, and be like him. Because verse 30, because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. He chose against himself that he might serve someone else. And this is a challenge and a rebuke against the idea that Christianity is an easygoing pattern of life which makes no stern demands of us. It may have cost you emotional energy in the past getting involved with people. Well, it will be no different here. Our tendency is to say that if it hurts, then it cannot be spiritual. But the Spirit of Christ in this passage reminds us that if it is spiritual, it may very well hurt. We say that bringing up a family is difficult. Being in a family is difficult. Building and being in God's family in the local church is difficult because it calls for self-sacrifice. The moral and ethical imperative of chapter 2 is if we talk the Christ talk, we must walk the Christ walk. Will we be self-centered or will we be Christ-centered?